And this is on page 1111, 1111, in the Church Bibles, at the bottom of the right-hand page. Luke 16, verse 11. The events that take place, that we are reading in these verses, take place in the town of Philippi, which is in Greece. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. We sing hymn number 476. "For my sake and the gospel's go and tell redemption's story." 476. I thought I would give you a rest from the book of Isaiah. We've been in it for several months and reached near the end. I want to start a short series this evening in one of Paul's epistles, one of his letters. You know he wrote many letters which are in our New Testament. There was a letter he wrote to the church, the Christian church in Rome, which we call Romans. He wrote two letters to the church in Corinth, which we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you know the others. We read what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts. In his letters, he reveals his character and his personality. All the ancient letters that were written followed the same structure. If you and I were living then and writing to a friend, we would follow the same pattern. We would begin our letter with a greeting. It would be followed by a prayer for the person to whom we were writing. That would be followed by thanksgiving to the gods that we might believe in. Then there would be the main content of the letter, and we would finish with more greetings. Now, most of Paul's letters follow this pattern. He wrote his letters to deal with particular problems or questions that had arisen. I wonder if he knew that 1900 years later, in St. David's or rather in other parts of the world, we would be reading his letters and learning from them, and that they would be part of the scriptures themselves. His letters are not essays. We mustn't imagine that Paul sat down and tried to write an essay. No, we must imagine him with a secretary at a desk and Paul dictating, perhaps as he paces the room, speaking from his heart to the people to whom he is writing. And so the letters of Paul come from a very real life situation. They are not academic treatises written in a university. And today I want to look at his letter, or the beginning of his letter, to the Philippians, and in the next few weeks. And the letter to the Philippians is found in your New Testament on page 1178. Philippi, where the Philippians, of course, lived, was a commercial city. In Roman history, it was the city where Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus. How was the church in Philippi founded? Well, we read the story of its founding in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 to 34, which I read earlier in this service. Paul traveled to Philippi, and as a result, three people were converted to believe in Christ. And those three people were the beginning of the church in Philippi. And let's just think of these three people. Firstly, there was Lydia. She was an Asiatic woman, a businesswoman, an upper-class woman. Then there was a slave girl. She was a Greek. And as a slave, in Roman law, she was not even counted as a person, as a human being, but merely a tool of her master. She could be thrown away or killed at the will of her master. That was the status of a slave in the Roman Empire. And then thirdly, there was the Roman jailer and his family. He was a middle-class civil servant. And what we learn from that is that the gospel is not just for one type of person. It's for people of all backgrounds, and it unites us in Christ. It breaks down barriers of race, of social standing, and of education. This afternoon, I was speaking at a meeting of the Afro-Caribbean Christian Fellowship in Bath Street. And there they were, mainly people from Nigeria and Ghana, also someone from Uganda. And we know that we have a few who attend our own church in the morning service. And I spoke to them on John 15, which was their request. And then were questions afterwards. And the kind of questions they asked were exactly the kind of questions that young people of our own nation would ask. Though they were black and we are white, you could tell from the questions and the problems that they had that they're really just the same as us. And so the gospel unites us all, whatever our background. And I hope that here in St. David's we have a good mixture of people. I hope we're not even conscious that this person is middle class and this person is working class and this person is educated and this person is less educated. We shouldn't even be aware of such things because Christ should bring us together. Something else we learn about this church in Philippi is that the conversions of these three people were very different. Very different conversions. They were not converted to Christ in the same way. There was the slave girl. How was she converted? Well, she was delivered dramatically from the power of the devil. She was demon-possessed, and it had driven her mad. She had become a fortune teller. And interestingly, we can tell from the story that she knew many things were true. She could tell immediately that Paul was a servant of God. It wasn't that she was telling lies, but Paul recognized that that extra superhuman power that was within her was evil and was making her miserable. And today you may come across people who claim superhuman powers from magic or fortune-telling. There's a great growth of the fortune-telling industry in our own country, isn't there? I was looking in a car park the other day and someone had put advertisements for fortune-tellers will come to your party, charge £8 an hour. Have you seen those? Some of them may have some power to tell the future. I wouldn't know. But I know this, that whether or not they have that power, it's not of God, and it will drag them down to the depths. And so, Paul delivers, in the name of Christ, this girl, this slave girl, from the power of the occult. I heard on the radio this morning, the Sunday morning program, I don't know if you ever listened to that, about the tremendous growth of the occult in our young people in Britain today. And this is not just some fun thing. It leads to the most appalling crime, including murder, including gruesome murder, which comes from the occult and these things. And I myself, with my own eyes, have seen it in others. I haven't seen many dramatic miracles in my life, but I have seen a few instantaneous cures, healings, and deliverances. Just a few, perhaps three. And one of them, in the name of Christ, was a man who was delivered instantaneously from sheer madness. I don't mean that he was mentally ill, but he was completely wild. had to be locked up. These things happen today. So there was that servant girl, and that was her conversion. And then there was the middle-class civil servant. This was the jailer. Now, for him, it literally took an earthquake to break him out of his own false sense of security. And it was when his whole world of security crashed down around him that he cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Some people, even today, it takes a terrible personal stress before they will realize their need for the Lord. It takes an earthquake, as it were, to bring them to the Lord. But that isn't always so, because thirdly, there was Lydia. She was a lady who simply quietly opened her heart to the mercy and grace of God in Christ. There was no dramatic thing with her. It was a quiet opening of the heart to the message of the grace of God. And perhaps that's how many of us come to know the Lord, even gradually over a period of time. And the Lord accepts us however we come. We may not even come to the Lord with the best of motives, but the Lord still accepts us if we come. Some may come out of fear of hell. Others may come because they're attracted by the person of Jesus. But however we come, whether it be for a high motive or a lower motive, the Lord accepts us because he is meek and lowly in heart. And he's simply glad for us to come to him. Some it may be a blinding flash of light. Others, the quiet opening of the heart. What we must not do is to assume that others must come as we came, and we mustn't use our experience to judge others. Not at all. So these three people, the slave girl, the jailer, and Lydia, were the beginning of the church in Philippi. And from them the church grew and became strong. And so Paul, years later, wrote to them. Of course, by the time when he was writing this letter to the Philippians, that is to the church in Philippi, it had grown. There were not just these three people in it, it had grown. There were many people in it. And I just want to speak briefly about the frame of mind that Paul was in when he wrote to them. Firstly, there was tension in his own heart and mind. He wrote this letter when he was in prison for the gospel and his life was in danger. He wrote this letter when he didn't know whether he was to be executed or set free. If you look at chapter 1, that's on page 1178, chapter 1, verse 20 onwards, we read these words, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul knew that he might be executed, and he knows that he might be set free, and he's not sure what he wants. To die would mean to go to be with Christ, to glory. To remain alive would mean that he could continue the work of the gospel, which he very much wanted to do. And perhaps this tension is in all Christian people. We wait expectantly for the coming of the kingdom of God at the end of the age, when tears and sorrow and injustice and death will be finished. But when the King comes, when the Lord comes, the time for people to repent will be finished. So now, before he comes, we want to be working for him and preparing his way. And I believe this tension is, if I may not, I hope this isn't irreverent, this tension is in God himself. He sees the world and all its woes. He sees and hears people blaming him for the troubles, as they do. They say, why doesn't he come and do something about it? Yet he knows that the world is not yet ready to receive him. There are many people who are not ready to receive him. And so there's that tension in the heart of God. In fact, we know that Paul was released and did continue his work for a while. But later he was imprisoned again. And during his second imprisonment, he wrote his letters to Timothy. And I just want to read what kind of frame of mind he was in during his second imprisonment. We find this in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." There's no tension. He knows that his work is done. He's ready to die. And indeed he did die. He was executed very soon after that by the Romans, by Nero, that most evil of all evil Roman emperors. Paul realized that his time had come and he was ready. Perhaps many of us never reach that. We think that God can't do without us here on earth, that he needs us forever and ever. But I believe a tension in our own lives is a healthy sign to want to be with the Lord, but also want to do his work on earth. We know that we are needed, not necessarily to be evangelists, but we're not needed perhaps in home or work or family. However we are, our prayer is needed, and we have this tension within us. Secondly, Paul was in a thankful state of mind. We read in verse 3 and also verse 5 these words, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Verse 5, "because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till the last." More than any other church, the church in Philippi had given financial help to Paul's ministry. It had helped in the relief of the poor, more than any of the other churches. The other churches, such as the church in Corinth, had not been so generous. Yet the church in Philippi was made up of mainly poor people. And indeed, Paul has to write to the church in Corinth and say, "You who are well off, you should be thinking of the church in Philippi who are poor, and yet they have given much more generously than you have." It's a wonderful thing for a church's ministry if there are no financial worries. We don't like always having to constantly appeal to people to give and to have fundraising efforts, to constantly worry, are we going to meet our budget? And some of you will know that we have just discovered in this church there is a huge amount of money that we're going to have to spend on the roofs there and there. These two siren the flat roofs very soon. But if we're of generous heart, then it won't be a drain on our spiritual life. If we're generous in Sunday by Sunday giving, there will be no worry for us, and we won't have to nag and pester. So Paul is thankful for the generosity of the church in Corinth. Now, let me just finish by looking at the greeting that he gives in verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. These two greetings together. In the Greek language, when you greeted someone, you said grace. If you were speaking in the Hebrew language, the language of the Jews, you said shalom, which means peace be with you. Just like we in English say hello or good morning. The Greeks said grace be with you. The Jews said peace be with you. And the gospel unites Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And so Paul puts the two greetings together and he says, grace and peace to you. Grace, which means here joy and pleasure and brightness and beauty, be yours. Peace, which means a wholeness, a harmony, a unity of fellowship. And in our church, we pray not only for no squabbling, but we want a warmth of the wholeness of fellowship in Christ. That is shalom, peace. Grace also means the undeserved favor of God to us. That's the other meaning of grace. We all live by the grace of God, don't we? We didn't choose to be born. We didn't manufacture human life. We didn't make the world. Life itself is a gift to us. God has chosen you and me that we should be alive, that we should be seeing to our eyes, hearing to our ears, and living in these bodies. He, in his mercy, has chosen to redeem us from sin. We may reject that, we may ignore it, but we can't escape the fact that whether or not we accept it, we are born, we live, we die, and we come face to face with the Lord only by his grace. And Paul says that we must grow in grace. In 6, 9, and 10 we read, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless till the day of Christ. The Christian life is not static, it is to grow. We see a new baby and we say, what a lovely baby. But the baby won't, we don't want the baby to stay a lovely baby. We want the baby to grow. To be born into God's family is a lovely thing, but we must grow. And we read that it is God who gives the growth. What he has begun, he will bring to maturity or completeness on the day of the Lord. He says our love and knowledge must grow together. That's why we learn from the Word of God. That's our knowledge, and that should increase our love. And the more we love the Lord, the more we wish to learn from the Lord. And the more we learn, the more we love. And the more we love, the more we learn. And that process continues throughout our Christian life. And this love, according to verse 10, helps us to discern, to be sensitive to what is right and wrong. And as we grow in the Christian life, we find that we get more and more sensitive to what is right and wrong in ourselves and in the world. And that is a sign that God is working in us. And so we finish by just summarizing Paul's state of mind. There was a tension in him between wanting to stay on in this life and wanting to be with the Lord. There was thankfulness in him for the generosity of the Philippian church. There was the greeting he gave of grace and peace, and there was the growth that he prayed for that church. May all those things be true in our church as well. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus, thine only Son. We would love his kingdom to come even today, and yet we know that there is work still to be done before that great day. May we have thy heart and mind so that we might be filled with grace and peace as we live in this world, that we might grow in knowledge and love and be bound together in a wholeness of fellowship. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.